following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
And then also, Terry's got a handout for you guys. Recognize that I'm a whole generation ahead of Jason, so I have no idea how to do what they do up there, so I hand it out, guys. Okay, so I made up 41 handouts, or 40 handouts, so I hope there are enough, and I promise you, by the time we get to the fourth page, you'll know, well, Beggett should be almost done, so then you'll know where I'm at. Okay, so, but also, we've been in churches for so long, we've been doing this about 35 years now, is that we had a very elderly man in Michigan who came to our church, and he was absolutely deaf. And he just loved my handouts, because then I would also give him my notes that I would scribble here, you know, put a line there and things like that. And he would go home and he would use that so that he understood what I was up here yakking about, you know, and he had no idea what it was. So I give you those handouts for your benefit there. So Ephesians chapter 5, please remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul stresses the doctrinal issues. Then in chapter 4, he talks about the new man, that we are new men in Christ, new men, new women in Christ, because of what Christ has done, because we're saved by grace, we're born again by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God. Then in chapter 5, he moves to a little bit different mindset, and he talks about the bride of Christ, and that the church is the bride of Christ. Then when we get to chapter 6, he's going to talk about standing firm with the whole armor of God. So chapter 4 is about the new man. Chapter 5 is about the bride of Christ, and chapter 6 is about standing strong as a soldier of Christ. And there's just so much in there, and we'll look at that in the future time. But Paul now says, chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore, be ye," sorry about that, I still have my King James up here. I'm learning the ESV, guys, okay, I'm learning it, okay, sorry about that, but... And the King James uses the word followers. The ESV uses the word imitators. And guess what? They're both right. They are both. Actually, the word means to mimic. As God, of God, as dear children. So now why does he say what he said? And Jason last week did a phenomenal job for those of you who were not here. Because really this paragraph begins in chapter 4, verse 25. You got to remember this also, guys. We live in the 21st century. The chapters and verses as we have them in the Bible were created about 600 years ago by some scholars who said, let's put a chapter right there. Let's make this a new verse. And so the verses as we have them and the chapters that we have them, and you say, why did they split right there? Because the flow of thought is different. And so in all reality, this should go, I'm convinced, and I'm probably of the minority of the scholars, and I'm surely not a Greek New Testament scholar, maybe a little bit of a Hebrew scholar, but in the verses actually should go with chapter 4, verse 25, and down through chapter 5, verse 2, but that's a debated issue. But I want to remind you of what we looked at last week, and he says, put on the new man, verse 24, after God, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, and Jason did a phenomenal job last week where he gave us what to do, what not to do, and why to do it. I have preached Ephesians 4 or 5 times in my life in 35 years. I've never seen that in all my life. And I said, man, that makes everything that I did feel useless, but it's a whole lot easier. So notice what he says. Verse 1, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Verse 29. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edification, that it may minister grace to the hearer. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And, I love this verse. Verse 32 has been almost a lifelong verse in the last 30 years of my life. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. Because of what we just said in that preceding paragraph, but specifically verse 32. So let me read you verse 32 before we hit chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, and be kind one to another. We almost know how to do that, don't we? If you're an Alabama fan, you know how to be an Alabama fan to a friend. But if you're an Alabama friend and you have an Auburn friend, it's kind of hard to be a friend to them. Ooh, no amen to that one. Just think about that. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. So the issue is forgiveness. Therefore, because we have been forgiven, because our sins have been removed from the east of from the west as far as the sky, therefore, verse 1 of 5, therefore command, be imitators of Christ. Be followers of Christ. I have in the handout there all the verses that are found of this particular word, and it's only found 11 times. Paul likes it 7 times, and Hebrews and 1 Peter and John likes it, and I'm going to read that. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I beseech you to be an imitator. The word is to mimic of me. Verse 11, verse 1. Well, chapter 11, verse 1, I am a be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. Ephesians 5, 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 says, you become imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 14 says this, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also are suffered the name of the things of your own countrymen, 1 Thessalonians 3, 7, and 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we have behaved ourselves not disorderly, because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example to you, that you should imitate us. Then whoever wrote Hebrews said this, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, says, be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience and inheritance and promise, chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you. That talks about spiritual leadership there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to the prayers, but the face of the Lord against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be what? Followers of that which is good. Aletheia, the goodness of God, and then John, 3 John 11. Dear friends, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So the obvious question is, God, how do we do that? How do we imitate you, Lord? Because I'm not omniscient. Are any of you guys omniscient? That means all-knowing. Well, we can't do that. We're not omnipresent. That means we can't be in more places than one time. We can't do that. We can't be omnipotent, means all powerful. By the way, that's all found in Psalm 139, if you don't know that. But he does tell us what? Be holy, for I am holy. And that's a quotation out of Leviticus. And Peter comes up with that. But I learned this just yesterday. I learned this about imitating Christ. So how do we do this? How do we imitate Christ? Now, for those of you remember as a child, who wanted to be like their daddy? Oh, my goodness, we wanted to be like their daddy. We wanted to act like their daddy. Do you ever remember being in the car when 5 years old and you had the steering wheel like that? Come on now, you guys know what I'm talking about. But then on the flip side, if your daddy was a bum and he drank a whole lot, I work at a homeless shelter, so I understand about that. And many guys learned how to smoke because their parents smoked. Many guys learned how to drink because daddy drunk. By the way, all those kids younger than 30, and I'm not picking on anybody younger than 30, but the entire generation that's younger than 30, the majority of the guys that come through my mission that I work at, their first joint and their first beer came from their mama. That's reality. That's Birmingham, Alabama. That's the Bible Belt, guys. We're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. That's where we're at. Here we go. So be imitators of Christ. And so how do we do this? Well, this is what it is. Proclaiming the gospel when the opportunity comes to speak the gospel. Proclaiming it. That does not mean you need to have three points in a sermon, in a poem, or whatever. The empowerment by the gospel. I love that song that we just sang. Lord, rattle the steeples. Lord, show up in the midst of our foolishness. Third of all, it says prayer because of the gospel. We need to be people of prayer in the gospel and because of the gospel. So empowerment of the gospel, look at that. And then the presence of God. Oh, we have to exude the presence of God. We had this lady in Michigan in the same church that I just told you about a little bit ago, and that was 15 years ago in our last church in Michigan. And she was a very young believer. I mean, very young. But she got saved, what, when she was 40, Joanne? I mean, she was an older person when she got saved. And her favorite thing, I just want to ooze Jesus. Is that not good? She just wanted to have it come out of her pores like garlic comes out of your body when you've had too much garlic. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. She just wanted to ooze Jesus. She really, really, really wanted that. And the presence of God, man, we are the salt and the light in Matthew's gospel. We are the light upon the hill. We are it. And we live in a world that the church used to be way up here in the 50s, back when I was a little itty bitty kid. Okay, way back, church used to be way up here. And the world was way down here. Now, the church is here and the world is way below that. Because we have lowered our standards of holiness and the pursuit of holiness. Let me tell you, we Baptists can learn a whole lot from our Pentecostal brethren about pursuing holiness. We really can learn a whole lot about that. So notice what else it says. The purity to live in the gospel, to live the gospel. Purity of life. Purity of mind. That's how we imitate Christ. Because, by the way, Christ proclaimed the gospel. Christ was empowered by the gospel. Christ was part of the prayer in the gospel. He had the very ever presence of God within him. His purity of life. Then the perseverance of the gospel. And then lastly, the one that we don't want to talk about very much is the persecution. I had a book up here someplace. Anyway, moving right along. I gave it to Taylor to look at. We don't want to talk about this stuff very much in the world and in the church, but this is a book that everybody needs to read. It's called In the Presence of My Enemies. It was written in the early 2000, and Martin and Gracia Burnham were Wycliffe missionaries in the Philippines, and they were captured by some Filipino guerrillas, they and some other friends. They lived a year of terror and horror, and in the midst of an American-led commando, kind of like Green Beret SEAL type guys, okay, with a bunch of Filipinos. They went in there. They found them after a year. And in the midst of it, Martin was killed and Gracia lived. And her book is phenomenal. And she said that in the midst of the horror, in the midst of that persecution, that she and the other people who were Anglos were able to share the gospel, and they were imitators of Christ. Man, persecution, guys. See, we really have no concept of persecution in America. Sometimes we might have been fired because we're a believer, but that would be it. But I'm talking about Gracia Burnham, lost it all. She came back to Wichita, Kansas. She was a graduate of Calvary Bible College there in Kansas City. Her children managed to get evacuated by the states. And they had no idea if their mom or dad were alive for a year. They had no idea. And we're talking about 13, 11, and I think 8 in the age groups. And they were flown to America. And they wanted a ransom. And, of course, Americans don't. But my whole point is that we need to imitate Christ. And notice what he says. This, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Whoa. Why does he want us to imitate him? Because he's beloved. Now, I had Genesis chapter 22 read just a few moments ago, and I'll give you the short Conrad version. Otherwise, that's a sermon in and of itself, just Genesis chapter 22. But Abraham's 130 years of age in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac is 30. The Jews call this the binding of Isaac. That's what it's called. And God tells Abraham, take now your son, your only son. Why does he say only? Because Ishmael had been kicked out of the family in chapter 21. That's why he's the only son. In whom you love. That's the first mention of love in the Bible. And see, we get our concept of love from a guy named Billy Shakespeare and television. That's who. And see, this love is not the ooey-gooey mushy stuff. See, we got to define this word love. This word love is a sacrificial love. This word love is void of any emotion at all. It is when a man gives something to somebody else based upon the unworthiness or worthiness, but either one doesn't really matter. And I will bless you because I choose to bless you, but it will cost me everything. Now, Plato said this in 350 BC. Plato said this, that the word agape, which is this word beloved, is a menagerie of the Hebrew word of love. Okay, it's a mixture of that. But though Plato said this, and this is what he told his students. He said, no student of mine will ever be allowed to use the word agape until it is manifested in a human form. Ponder that. The Greeks were not allowed in academia to use that word until it was manifested in a body. Now fast forward that all the way to Matthew chapter 3. You don't have to turn to it. And the baptismal of Jesus Christ. And God says to John, the baptizer, when Christ is being baptized, this is my, what's the next word? Beloved son. Then in Matthew's gospel, well, that's Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, verse 11. Then in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, it says in the same narrative to John, this is my beloved son. Then Luke's gospel, chapter 3, verse 32 or 25, something like that. This is my beloved son. Then what's the most important verse in all the Bible according to Baptists? John 3, 16. So you know what I've learned? Is that whatever definition you gave to the word love in Genesis chapter 22 has to be consistent with the rest of Scripture. And it is. So notice what he calls us. He says, why are we to imitate? So notice, first of all, he says the why, and then he tells us what to do. But on the other hand, he goes from a practical perspective into doctrine because he calls us dear children. He calls us agape children, beloved children. By the way, the word beloved means, King James uses the word dear. The ESV uses the word beloved. By the way, it's the word agape. Devoid of emotion. I choose to do this for somebody who doesn't deserve it. Whether they want it or not, it's their choice. And it will cost me everything. Therefore, Paul can say, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And because we've been forgiven, what should we then do? Imitate God. Why? Because we need to be like our daddy. Please remember this, guys. The Son came to get us back to who? The Father. Don't miss that, guys. Christ came to get us back to the Father. Amen. That's the point. And so therefore, we are beloved children. We're agape children. Think about that. Now, think about this also. is that Christ said, or the Father said, in those baptismal passages, this is my beloved Son. And then notice what this text just says about us. Therefore, be imitators of God as, what's the next word? Beloved who? Children. So God equates us as the same way as he equated his Son. Amen. That'll preach. Whoa, now open up your pamphlet here. So you think about love, okay? By the way, these are all my notes. When I get done, you'll realize it. So there we have it right there. Now, it's amazing that Paul uses love in Ephesians a whole bunch, and it's always agape. Please understand that there's three other words for love in the Greek language. Only two others are used in the New Testament. One of them is stergo, a family life. The other one is Philadelphia. We get the city of brotherly love from Philadelphia. That's why it's called that. And then the one that is not used is eros, or erotic love, or sexual love. All those loves have emotions attached to them. But agape love is void, and man, we need to learn this in our churches, is void of emotion. I choose to do this for you. I'm going to give you a present, whether you want the present or not, and it costs me everything. That's love. And boy, we have got love all messed up in our churches. Whoa. Now look what he said. This is what I discovered. And so on the left-hand side, God's love in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, 15, 2, 4, 3, 7, 4, 2, 4, 15, 16, 5, that we're at right now, 25, 33, 6, 21, and 6, 23. Then what I discovered is that Moses loved the word love. He was in love with the word love. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the word love is used 35 plus times, and I've looked at every one of them. And so as I was studying this, look what I came up with. This was not designed. Look how God gave it, and this is, I could almost go Pentecostal on one of these verses right here, okay? Look at how God put this, the supernaturalness, that's not a word, but you get the point, okay? Notice what it says, and look at how this flows. So you have Ephesians on the left-hand side, and you have Deuteronomy on the right-hand side. By the way, these are not all the Deuteronomy ones, these are all the Ephesian ones. So we have the acquisition of his joy. We have the advocates of his promise. We have the assets of his man. We have the anchor of his promises. Aren't you glad that we can anchor our souls in the promises of God? We have the audacity of his guests, the craziness, if you will, please. The accuracy of his grace, the anonymity of his affection, the assistance of his protection, and the awareness of his believers. That's love. So question, we got to think about this. Lord, when was the last time I truly loved somebody, giving them something that they didn't deserve, and it's going to cost me a whole bunch? That's love. And I'm convinced that some of our ideas of love is out the wall and is so humanistic and pagan that we can't stand it. But boy, that's what's in the churches, guys. I've been doing this for 35 years. That's what's in our churches. So question, are we living as beloved children? Are we living as dear children? Are we imitating the Father? Are we imitating Christ? And Paul surely tried. Are we imitating? The man that discipled me, my last 2 years in the Air Force, was up at a place called Clear Air Force Station in Alaska. First time I actually saw 70 below zero actual temperature. You talk about cold. Whoo, doggy. But this particular couple was Larry and Kathy Nyland. And they discipled me for 2 years. He was the superintendent of public schools of the Rail Belt School District there in Central Alaska. And he discipled me on how to be a believer. He really did a marvelous job. And one thing that I will never, ever, ever forget that I mimicked him doing is even if all it was tomato soup and grilled cheese, okay? You know what I'm talking about, guys, okay? When you just say, okay, we're just going to have tomato soup and grilled cheese. He always taught his children that no matter what the meal, whether it was a Thanksgiving spread or a Christmas spread or tomato soup and grilled cheese, Mom, thank you for such a great meal. And I taught that to my children. I mimicked Larry Nyland of the Thanksgiving that he demonstrated to me, to his lovely bride, Kathy, and he taught that to his two children, and he taught that to me. Now, verse 2. Here we go. Notice what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So that's the who and the what. Now he's going to do the same thing. So he's going to go from practical in this whole thing of practicality. He goes from practical to doctrinal, and then he goes back to practical. And notice what he says there in verse 5 or in verse 2. And walk in love. Oh, this is the second time the word love is used. Just in this passage, and we got it one more time. Walk in love. Well, that means a lifestyle of love. That means a lifestyle of sacrifice. That means a lifestyle of willing to give and to be used by people. Oh, man, the church in America needs to be learning this, don't we? That we are called by God to be used up for Him. Notice what it says. You can flip the page over yet. No, we're not there yet. Almost there. So notice what it says. And walk in love as Christ has loved us. I got a question for you, and I want a verbal response besides my wife because she knows the answer to this. Where did Christ love us at? Thank you. Somebody said it. The cross. He loved us at the cross. Where did the Father love us at? For God so loved the world that He gave. Where did He love us at? The cross. Every time you see the word love, it's always loved, E-D. Except for one time. Only one time is it present tense progressive. For those of you who Greek scholars, that didn't come out right, but you get the point. It's present tense, and it loves. And I think I have it at the bottom of the page. There you go. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And Jesus, the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, to him that loves us continual action, and washes us from our sins in what? His blood. So you got to remember this, guys. God loved the world at the cross. And when we respond to Him, He is washing us through the generation of the Spirit of God. And He loves us. So the only one time present tense, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The rest of them are past tense, every single one of them. It's always loved. Unfortunately, King James had first Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 as an ED instead of an ES. And it's a present tense verb, not a past tense verb. So notice what he says. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself, up for us. Gave himself up for us. And the ESV is clearly accurate, more accurate here than the King James, because the implication is that the word in himself is there. And the King James, the King James does have it. I think one of the modern translations does not have it, but it is supposed to be there. The world in which we live is a crazy world. Who would have ever thought we would be fighting over bathrooms? Okay? I mean, that's the world in which... Okay, seriously, okay? And we, I lost my thought. Golly. He loved us. The world in which we live, if you were to do Waters World, and if you would go out to New York City and take a poll and say, who killed Jesus? You would get so many answers. But a common answer that you would get if you were raised in a Catholic culture, is who? The Jews. The Jews killed Jesus. Sorry, that's reality. That's what is propagated by our Roman Catholic friends. Jews killed Jesus. Was that totally unwrong? No. Is it totally true? No. It's not totally true. According to Isaiah 53, who else killed Jesus? The Father. And it pleased the Father to bruise him. So that's the second person at the cross. Now, a lot of people would say, well, the Roman soldiers did it. Well, that's true. They were the ones that actually took the railroad spikes and put it into them and fastened them to the cross or the eights. Okay. Okay. So you got the Father. Okay. You got the Jews. You got the Roman citizens. But then what I just learned recently is that in Psalm 22, verse 16, is a phenomenal verse that I never saw until like about 8 months ago. Psalm 22, verse 16 says, "And in whom they pierced." Well, when we think of pierced, we think of the nails, right? Okay, that's what we think of. But guess what? That word is only used that one time translated that way. Every other time that word is ever translated, and I've looked up all 55 of them, okay, so I know what I'm talking about, the word is lion or lioness or lion cub. How does a lion attack its prey? By taking its fangs and what? Piercing the body. So guess who else was at the cross? Satan was at the cross because what does the scripture say? Satan is going around the world to seek whom he may devour. That's identical to Job chapter 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2. But then what does Christ say? No man takes my life, but I willingly lay it down. So Christ took his life. That's how come. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to Pilate and said, we want the body of Christ, Pilate looked at his Rolex, and it was 3:15, and he said, no man died from crucifixion in 6 hours. Go find out if he's really dead. So there were 5 different entities who helped take Christ's life, but Christ ultimately had to say so. That's what this verse says. So notice what it says, chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved it and gave himself up for us. So Paul says it's himself, which is identical to Christ. The Romans were there. The Jews were there. Satan was surely there. But Christ himself willingly gave his life. Then what does he say? Paul, what are you saying? Why do I have to forgive? Because I'm forgiven, I have to love. But what's the ultimate love? Well, look at the last part of verse 2 of chapter 5, verse 2. And gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, page 3 of your little sheet there gives you all that. King James uses the word sweet aroma. Oh, that clear. It's like going past Jim and Nick's, okay? And you're hungry. And you say, oh my goodness, and your mouth just starts watering. You understand what I'm saying, okay? Notice what it says here. Here's the 5 offerings found in Leviticus. By the way, I got the majority of this, a whole bunch of this. John MacArthur summarized all this, so that's where this came from. But I did understand that. The first 3 offerings were a sweet aroma to the Lord. The burnt offering depicts Jesus' perfection. By the way, Warren Wiersbe says the exact same thing as this. I wonder if John got it from Warren or Warren got it from John. I kind of wonder who got it from what. They are best of friends. The grain offering depicts Jesus' total dedication to God in giving his life to please the Father. Then the third one is the peace offering. By the way, notice I have you the New Testament verses over there. The perfection, devotion, and the peace. Those 3 were the non-bloody offerings. He offered himself as an offering unto God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He said it's a sweet aroma. But then he said the last two were the biggies. The last two are the sin offerings. The last two are the sacrifices. The last two, always in the New Testament, are blood offerings. Always. Every time you see it, it talks about blood. So when you think of an offering, you think of something that did not require blood. And those three offerings, according to Leviticus chapter 1, all the way through Leviticus chapter 3, the burnt offering talks about perfection. The grain offering talks about devotion, and the peace offering talks about peace. They did not require blood. And by the way, they were all voluntary offerings. They were not required to be given by the nation of Israel through Moses' pen, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were to be done as a believer wanted to do them. Then the next two, the last two, are blood offerings. The next two are the bloodiest of blood offerings. These were repugnant to God. Got to remember, the word atonement means to cover. So when the high priest went into the holy place once a year, he took the blood and he covered the holy place. Or he covered the mercy seat. Thank you very much. She's been with me a long time. Thank you, Lord. For 37 years, he covered the mercy seat. Now, what does John the Baptist say in John chapter 1, verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away, not covers, my sin. Notice it's sin singular, not sins plural. There's no S on that word. Then the next day, John chapter 1, verse 36, John the Baptist sees Christ again, and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when did he take away the sin? On the cross. Notice what it says there. The sin offering and the trespass offering. And this is what John says. I did not give John credit, but this is what John says. These two offerings were repulsive to God because, though they depicted Jesus, they depicted him as bearing sin. In the end, when redemption was accomplished, the whole work completely pleased God, and Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our own, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it pleased the Father when it was all done. But what's amazing is this, is that what I did not tell you is this. And we don't have time to go back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. But in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham tells the two guys, stay here. We will go to the place that God told us. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, that place is called Calvary. That's what we call it today. Or Golgotha. We know that from the chronicler because the chroniclers told us that Moriah was in Jerusalem. But this is the amazing thing about this passage is that Abraham knew that all the promises God had said were going to be based upon this child that you gave me in my old age. By the way, the miracle is more so in Sarah than in Abraham. Sarah had already gone through the change of life, and God had to totally rejuvenate her body to receive seed. By the way, that's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19. But in that passage of in Genesis 22, it says this. He says to the two guys, we will go, we will worship, and we will come back. And what's important is this, is that, see, in our Bible, we can italicize. We now have coloring in our Bibles. But in the Hebrew, it's just words. Boom, boom, boom. No capitalizations, no commas, no punctuation, no periods, no nothing. It's just words. And if there is a change of thought, there might be a larger space than normal. But in this particular passage of Scripture, when Abraham says, we will go, we will worship, and we will come back. It's written so in the Hebrew language that it is so emphatic, we would do this. Embolden it, put it in red, and highlight it as yellow. Because what is he saying? We will go. But what's the operative word? What happened at the cross? Worship between a perfect sacrifice and his God. Don't miss that, guys. The perfect sacrifice. That's why it was pleasing unto God. That's why God could say it was the propitiation. That's why John can say he was our propitiation. Because it was the perfect sacrifice. Is that not cool? And so notice, okay, summarize all this whole thing. Therefore, because we've been forgiven, because the fact is that we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, because we have accepted Christ as our Savior, because we've been elected, all that good stuff that we've already seen in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God. Why? Notice he says imitators of God. Why? Because we're his children. We want to be like Daddy. This is where the rub comes. For those of us who did not have a good relationship with our Father, we have a hard time envisioning how to be a relationship with God, because where does a little boy or little girl's vision of God come from? His parents. I deal with homeless people. I deal with drug addicts all the time, every day. That's what I do. 8 days a week, 5 days, hours upon hours. And this is where the... And so he says, I want you to become imitators of God as beloved children. Why? Because we're called the children of God. Therefore, what does he say? Walk. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the next time you got to say, Lord, when was the last time that I have willingly, consciously sacrificed and gave something to somebody else who surely didn't deserve it, and it cost me everything? So we need to change your definition of love. Now the last page, and we'll wrap this all up. We're almost done, guys. We're almost done. How do we do this? How do we do this in everyday life? What I have not told you was the title of the sermon, because I don't like titles of sermons. But I entitled this sermon, The Conscious Consciousness of Christ. Whoa! I shared that with a guy yesterday. And he said, Conrad, that's step 11 in the big book of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. I said, oh, really? Yeah, that's what I said too. The conscious consciousness of Christ. That we are to live in a conscious world of Christ. All the time. And that's tough to do. Jason asked me to preach here, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago, something like that. So I've been working on the sermons for a long time, guys. This has not been an easy sermon for me to do. And I've been so conscious of this. Until one time we went to a Barons game. And for the first time, the entire time, I never thought about Jesus. I said, oh, man, Lord, forgive me. I mean, we're having fun. It was my son's 30th birthday. All the kids were there. All their spouses were there, and we were, hot as can be, whatever, you go to the Barons baseball game, you're going to sweat. And I thought, whoa, Lord, forgive me for at that moment not being conscious of who you are. Well, so now how do we do this? How do we do this on an everyday life? Because our focus has got to be single-minded. Nick Saban did not become Nick Saban based upon everything else that he wanted to do. He was focused on one thing, the pigskin guy, right? That's what he's, let me tell, and he's good at it. He's really good at it. But he's focused. One of Satan's greatest tricks is that we get sidetracked and we get deceived. Oh, guys, we get deceived. And we get distracted. Satan's biggest thing for us guys is distractions. We get distracted. And one of Satan's other biggest things is that we get deceived. In the church in America, we want to be a New Testament church. And we have almost put aside the first 39 books of the Bible. That's like starting a baseball game in the 7th inning and you haven't been up to bat at all. That's what the church has done. We have negated the first 39 books almost in a lot of churches. We don't do that here, but there's a lot of churches that we've all been to. So how do we do this? We walk. By the way, this is all found, by the way, there's hundreds of walks in the scriptures. I have eSword on my computer. Thank the Lord for eSword. Oh my goodness, I love eSword. So here's some way. First of all, your walk is personal. By the way, the word walk is a lifestyle. Your lifestyle with your focus on Christ, a conscious consciousness of who Christ is, that's your goal. That's your aim. Then he says, walk in his ways. Walk in fear of God. Oh, fear. I have in my office my great-grandmother's Bible. 1886 is when she graduated with a medical degree from University of Nebraska, or rather University of Iowa, 1886. So she would have been Dr. Quinn, medicine woman. She would have been that generation. So you guys understand that, okay? That's when my great-grandmother graduated from medical school. But my whole point is this, is that in her Bible, and in pencil that is now almost faded, you can see writing in very beautiful cursive writing, how she had a grasp of holiness and the fear of God that is unknown to us today. And boy, we've lost that, and we need to get that back. Walk in purity, and we've already talked about that, to pursue purity. Walk in his statutes, which is another word for the word. Walk in agreement. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two agree except for they walk together, or how can they agree to walk together except for walk in humility. Boy, you know, we Baptists, and I mean, we can pick on anybody. Don't we think that we're going to be the only ones in heaven? Man, sometimes that's the way we act, right? A lot of times that's how we act. Let me tell you, we got to be more humble. And humble in the fact is that we don't know all the questions and we don't have all the answers. And guess what? Now that I'm 62 years old, it's okay that I don't have all the answers. It's okay. Now, 30 years ago, and then especially after I got my PhD, I thought I had all the answers. God had to wipe all that away from me. Walk in peace. Walk in shalom. Shalom is not necessarily just the absence of chaos, but the state of being. That's what the word shalom means. By the way, in Israel today, you would go up to somebody, instead of saying hello, you'd say shalom. Okay, that's just what they would do. That would be one of their greetings. Like in Italy, you would say ciao. Then we have the New Testament. Notice what it says, walk in the newness of life. Man, we are new creatures in Christ. We've seen that in Ephesians. Walk after his spirit. Man, focus in. You know what I'm convinced of, guys? This is what I'm convinced of. To boil all this said and done, obey what you know. Obey what you know about Christ. If all you know is John 3:16, then you better obey John 3:16. But if you know more than John 3:16, God expects us to obey it. By the way, that's the Hebrew word shema, to hear and obey. Walk in good works. Walk without deceit. You know what the word deceit comes from? A baited fish hook. I love this word deceit. I love these picture words that you can find in the Greek and in the Hebrew. It means a baited fish hook. For those of you who are fishermen, you put that little fish, you put that little worm on that little hook, you throw it out. Here, fishy, 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 fishy. You're trying to deceive him. You are trying to trick him. King James uses the word beguile. John chapter 1 about Nathan. There is no guile in him. Man, we need to be genuine as believers. What you see is what you get. Let me tell you, I promise you, my wife will tell you, what you see here is what you see at my house. What you see at my house is what the guys see at work. I am no different. Because we got to be genuine with our faith. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in good work. Walk in meekness. And we learned about that a couple of weeks ago here. Walk in love. Walk in sacrificial love. Lord, how can I be a blessing to this person? And how often can we really say, I want you to think about this. When was the last time we truly sacrificed for somebody else? Now, husbands and wives do that often, but how often do we do that for a total stranger? Notice what it says, and we'll wrap this up. We're almost done. Walk in light. Who's the light? Christ is the light. I'm the light of the world. In Mark chapter 6, when the 12 guys were out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus pushes them out to the boat, and he goes up and disperses the people. They pray, or he prays, and then in the middle of the boat, and the storm comes up. And now it's 3 a.m. And what happens? He starts walking upon the water. And what do they say? It is a, what's the next word? Ghost. Well, basically, that's the closest English word that we have. If it's 3 a.m., and if it's absolutely dark, what's the only thing you can see? Light. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. I'm the light. Don't miss that, guys. I'm the light. And then he got in the boat only after Peter walked. By the way, don't forget Peter walked on that water, guys. Don't forget that. And by the way, Job says that God walked upon the water. Job says that. That's a prophecy that Job used. So walk in light. Walk with diligence. Man, we got to be purposeful. We got to be consciously conscious of Christ all the time. And let me tell you guys, this is work, especially for those of you who've got little tiny children. Okay, been there, done that. Okay, we raised 4 and 1 in heaven. I understand what a chaotic house can be. Okay, and at one time we had 5 daycare kids to boot. Okay, so we understand what it can be about chaos. So walk in a straight line. Walk in a straight line. Remember what the word repentance means. You were walking this way. Repentance means you turn around and now you're walking this way towards who? God. Because you're in a straight line. Then last week, we'll wrap this all up. Walk in Christ. Walk in wisdom. Walk as Christ. But most of all, what? Walk in truth. We are living in a world devoid of truth. Speak the truth in love, even when it hurts. By the way, that comes out of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 talks about that. Psalm 15, about verse 4 or 5, it doesn't use those words, but it basically is the same premise and the same promise. So my question for you is, as we are mimicking, my question is, are we mimicking God? Why should we? Because we've been forgiven. We are his dear children. He calls us beloved children, which is that same thing that he called his son. Why? And our life should be a sweet aroma. I could have went off all on that about the sweet aroma, that our life should be a sacrifice and sweet aroma. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Father, we thank you for your word. You've been so good to us, God. You've been so gracious to us. We just thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you've done. Lord, thank you for encouraging us to mimic Christ today. That is our prayer, God. That is our prayer, that we would seek after you, that we would pursue you, that we would be consciously conscious of Christ constantly. Father, that is our prayer. Because, Lord, you tell us that we are to be imitators of you. Why? Because we are your children. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Why? Because we've been loved. Why? Because you have given yourself and you rose again from the dead. So, Father, help us to do that even this day, even this week. Lord, when the opportunity comes, let us love so that all the world may know that they are my disciples. Why? Because we love you and we love each other. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the honor. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.